Turn now to the Bible, and we invite you to open up to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 39, and then we'll read again from 2 Timothy chapter 2. So this is Genesis 39. This is part of the story of Joseph, of course, and I hope to just mention what this relevance of this is when we get to the New Testament and in the sermon. So let's read then the whole of the chapter, Genesis 39. Part of the story of Joseph. Now Joseph, Moses writes, had been taken down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was, from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass, after these things, that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, "Lie with me." But he refused, and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her, to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought in to us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened, when he heard that I'd lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. And then over in the New Testament, and we return to 2 Timothy, where we've been taking morning sermons. So we turn to 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy, and we turn up to the second chapter, and we'll read the whole chapter. This morning we're thinking about verses 22 and 23. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please himself who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself for the latter, he will be a vessel for honour, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on God out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Amen. To God be the glory for the reading of his word. We sing again, friends, the first three verses of hymn 271 to the Holy Spirit himself, asking that he would help us. 271, verses 1 to 3. We've been reading together in the second letter of Paul's writings to Timothy in the second chapter for a few weeks now in the morning church. And you might remember, I read it out again, that one of the great purposes of Paul writing this letter was that Timothy would be able to pass on what Paul had instructed him in to train and develop a new generation of leaders in the church to meet the times and days that would come when Paul had gone to be with the Lord and when the church had to continue on until Jesus came. And in the immediate context here, a couple of weeks back now, you might remember, we read in verse 19 that one of the great requirements of God's people saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, is that the Lord's people would depart from iniquity. Remember, that's at the end of verse 19. Paul's been speaking about training a new generation of Christian leaders. He's also been instructing Timothy and God's people in the need to live lives that are holy and clean before God. And today, when we come to verses 22 and 23, which are particularly the object of our brief consideration this morning, we can see that Paul is speaking again of how the absolutely essential quality for leadership and for growth in discipleship in the Christian church is the development of proper godly character. That's going to be the subject of the brief message I hope to bring to you this morning from the Bible, that we might be more fully equipped to serve our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ in the days that he gives to us, in the time that we have in this life before Jesus returns. Godly character is absolutely essential. And in the verses, first of all, we're going to return to the very base message of Jesus himself as we think about the call here in the Bible for repentance and then secondly for faith. One of the things that I find very interesting is to see how often and in how many different ways the teaching of Paul echoes either directly or by inference the teaching of Jesus himself. When Paul writes, "Flee also youthful lusts," don't we hear Jesus saying to all who hear him, "Repent"? I think we do. And when we read on in what we call verses 22 and 23, "Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart," don't we hear Jesus saying, not only repent, but to believe the good news and to have faith in the power of the gospel? I think we do. And in that way, the Apostle Paul himself echoes and follows the teaching of the great master, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we want to do that ourselves this morning. We want to remind ourselves this morning from God's word, from Paul's teaching, and most importantly from Jesus' teaching, that the entry into the kingdom of God is by repentance from sin, by becoming new people in Jesus. And then that our advance in the kingdom of God comes as we exercise faith by grace alone in that which the Bible calls us to and commands us to. And that's what I'd like to try and show you today simply from these small portions of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Recently someone wrote me a letter and we were talking about the ministry of Martin Luther. You may have heard of him, a great figure in the Christian church. It's been Reformation Day just a few Sundays ago, of course. And we're just reminding one another that in those great 95 questions that Luther put up on the notice board in his university church all those years ago in Germany, the very first question of the 95 theses, as he called them, was based on that very section of Jesus' teaching where he announced the gospel for the first time. It comes, in Luther's telling of it, from the version in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 4, verse 17. And the first word that Jesus says in the 17th verse of Matthew 4 when he speaks to his disciples after John the Baptist has been put into prison, you might remember. That eschatological sign, speaking of the dawning, finally, of the new covenant, when the greatest of the old covenant prophets is put to one side. The very first thing Jesus said was, repent. And Martin Luther, of course, commented famously, you might know it, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, repent, that he willed, this is what Luther is saying, he willed, that is what Jesus is requiring, that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. So we may think about Christian repentance as something that touched us in the past, and I pray that might be so for every person here and everyone who hears this sermon, that we all know that we by grace have turned from our sin in that initial way to cause us to enter into the kingdom of God. But we also need to remember that repentance in the New Testament is something that is ongoing. Now we know that because what sort of person is Paul addressing here in 2 Timothy? He's not speaking to a non-Christian, is he? He's speaking to Timothy, who's a Christian. And he's calling Timothy to flee also youthful lusts. Now that's a call to repentance, isn't it? And that's why in our first theme this morning, and I've got them down here in the bottom of the little service sheet here for you if you want to follow, that whether we be Christian disciples or whether we be Christian leaders, by grace, if we're going to see a new generation of Christians emerge properly in this world, then we need to learn what it is for us to become spiritually mature. And that comes through ongoing realization of sin, first of all, and ongoing repentance from that sin. Somehow today, the church has completely forgotten this, and perhaps we've seen it in other churches, thankfully not our a small section of the professing Christian church at the moment, although we've suffered from this in the past, that somehow to be a Christian means that we can come in as Christians and have exactly the same life that we had before we were non-Christians. I've been to churches and heard messages where, not in our own church, thankfully, our own denomination, but in other churches, where you can get that strong idea that you can come into Christianity and stay exactly the same as you were before you knew anything about Christianity. Not so, friends. Jesus said, repent. Jesus says to me, repent. Jesus says to you, repent. Paul says to you, flee also youthful lusts. Paul says to me, flee also youthful lusts. And if we're going to enter the kingdom of God or grow in spiritual maturity, then we must learn to turn from sin. Flee from iniquity. Turn from sin. In the context here, of course, it's not just enough, you see, to stand against false teaching or false teachers. Sometimes in churches, the badge of being a real Christian is that you're against the false teachers and you're against the false teaching. You know, in Orthodox churches, sometimes that's the way that it's all portrayed to us. I've certainly felt that as our church has gone through the Great Reformation over the last 50 years from 1977, that churches that have never suffered from the plague of theological liberalism that we did in the Presbyterian Church of Australia look down their noses at us as if we're not spiritually mature enough because we're not able to eradicate instantaneously all of the influence of false teachers and false teaching. And there's pride in that, you know. Looking down the noses on other Christians who God's working amongst. There's pride in that because it's not enough for the Orthodox, those further to the right of us, simply to shun false teaching and false teaching and think that they're mature Christians. Because Paul here calls Timothy to more than that. He doesn't want Timothy to have anything to do with Hymenaeus or Philetus, but he also wants Timothy to flee from iniquity. And to repent, not just once, but to live a lifelong lifestyle of turning from sin. Now, he wrote here famously, didn't he, to you, Christian disciple, and to you, Christian leader, about spiritual maturity, first of all, lying around the question of fleeing from youthful lusts. Now, what does he mean there? Well, it's very easy, isn't it, if we're not youthful, to think, oh, well, that one's passed me by. Okay. Often when this verse has been spoken about, the 39th chapter of Genesis has been referenced. You might know that. It's very famous, particularly in Puritan writings, that the example of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, famous, you know, that's one that we managed to get around very politely in Sunday school, wasn't it, you know? What's going on there? That's youthful lust, isn't it? Because he's a beautiful, handsome young guy, and the lady takes a liking to him. But is that really all that is being spoken about here? Is it just literally that which is spoken about in Genesis 39? A young man who a lady takes a liking to in all of the obvious, unacceptable ways. Well, I don't think so. I think it can include that, but I think it's wider than that. If we look at the concepts in the words here, in the youthful lusts, really probably what we're to understand is that it's not so much just sexual lust of a younger person, but it could be that which plagued all of us when we were younger. Being impetuous, being rash, doing things without thinking it through, not giving consideration to the consequences of things. You know, that's the way it is, isn't it? You know, the young guy, and I'll speak here as a male, right? You know, the young bloke who turns up, who thinks he's got the answer to everything and can fix up everything like that. And the old Johnnies, if I might use that phrase, that means the old guys. I can think of a friend of mine who used to be a young Presbyterian minister. You still have the old Johnnies in the church. A bit disparaging. I didn't like that term. They didn't know anything. And he, my friend, sadly, blazed a trail of glory of such significance that he burned all the way through the churches and right out the door and disappeared like a shooting star into the darkness. And friends, we've known people like that, haven't we? I think probably the lusts here are the sort of overboiling confidence that sometimes we see in people. Yes, it does include things like sexual purity. That has to be looked after. But here the idea is that we should make sure that what we do in terms of our demeanour and our activities and our actions in church life aren't impetuous, aren't rash, aren't without thought, and give consideration to the impact and consequences of what might unfold thereby. And I, for one, at least need to, even as an old Johnny now, need to repent. I need to become more spiritually mature. I need to follow in the way of our Lord Jesus, who spoke words that challenged his people constantly to leave behind the old ways and take up the new ways of service and of love, of building people up and strengthening the ministry of the Christian churches that we are all part of. And perhaps that might be true of you. I won't put you in the frame, dear Christian disciple or dear Christian leader, because you're probably a lot more spiritually mature than I am anyway. But I can see myself in what Paul is warning Timothy against, even though I'm not perhaps as youthful as I once used to be, although I still think I'm about 18. I need to repent. I need to reconsider the things I'm doing with sober-mindedness that comes from God's word and God's spirit, and become, through day-by-day repentance, a maturing person, a growing disciple, a leader who can lead God's people in such a way that enables a new generation of Christians to rise up and to take the gospel ministry from my hands in the days and times that God will give all of us. That's the first thing that we want to note here. A call to repentance. Do you hear Jesus calling you to repent today? Can you hear Jesus here speaking through Paul? Because that's what Jesus does for us today. The second thing, of course, is the other side of what Jesus said long ago. Remember when he walked along the sea, remember in Mark's gospel, remember he said that great sermon, one of the best sermons in human history, because it's so short. Remember the short sermon that Jesus preached? Hallelujah for short sermons, eh? Remember what he said? The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Remember, that's the mark and summary, they say, of the early Galilean preaching of Jesus. Now, he probably said more than that, but they're like the, you know, the sermon points, the themes, you know, the preacher's got it on the bit of paper, you know, the points, the big things that he wanted to get across. Four things. That the time had come. It's come for you today, friends, here in this church. The kingdom of God is open before you. The kingdom of God is near to you today, friend. God's word is here before us. God's spirit is upon us. What do we need to do? We need to repent. And then, secondly, we need to believe the good news. And we need to understand that these two things are not just things we did in the past, you know, back at the 59 Graham Crusade at Claremont. We're here in WA, or the MCG if we're in Melbourne. It's not just a past thing. It's a present, ongoing reality spiritually. And here's the second side. You've got to have faith, friends. You've got to pursue righteousness. Faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Here's the other side of how we become spiritually mature. Not only do we need to toss sin out the window, remember the problem we've got with sin is it easily entangles us, doesn't it? Remember how the writer of the Hebrew talks about sin? It easily entangles us. We've got to chuck it out the window, but we've also got to live a new life. And here's a new life. Here's what you need to live, Christian disciple. Here's what I need to live as a Christian leader. We need to pursue righteousness. That means it's got to be our settled aim, doesn't it? Faith, love, and peace have also got to be pursued. And we're to do it together, do you see here? Together with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's the church fellowship, isn't it? Now, it's one thing to say that we should zealously pursue these spiritual truths and realities, but how are we going to do it? Well, here I'm going to become a very, very traditional Protestant Christian. And I need to put it that way because the church today seems to have lost sight of all of this kind of traditional Christian understanding of how this takes place. What I mean by that is this. If we really want to become spiritually mature, if we really want to grow in righteousness, faith, love, and peace, yes, we do it in the context of the church fellowship. And that means public worship, friends. In the old days, this is even before my time, in the old days, they used to talk about the primary means of grace. Now that's a bit of a technical way of talking about it, isn't it? But some of you will know what I mean even by using that term. How does God convert people to Christ? And how does God grow people into the image of Christ? How does God instill repentance? How does God grant faith to his people? Well, he does it through his word and spirit in public and private acts of worship. And I want to say particularly here today, the public act of worship. That's what we're doing at the moment. Historically, in Protestant evangelical churches, that's the kind of churches that we've all come from or a part of in different forms and varieties on secondary issues. Traditionally, this is the way that the church saw it. And, you know, the old Johnny's got that bit right, you know. Got it right. That's right. That's the way it should be. Because if you think about it, it's the Word and Spirit constantly that give this to us. Let me remind you, and I'd perhaps invite you just to have your Bible there and to do a little bit of Bible flicking here, if you've got a Bible, or you can have your index handy. Let me just remind you concerning righteousness. How do we get more righteousness? Well, it's not righteousness in terms of that justifying righteousness that comes to us as that great act of God at the believing in the cross of Jesus. It's the righteousness that is the transformed life. How do we get it? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now, that's an easy one because that's the next chapter, isn't it? You might even know this famous verse, the evangelical verse. We often forget that it's about the Old Testament, not the New Testament, which is still being written when Paul wrote this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Or we could say it's God-breathed, if you want to translate it another way. And is profitable for what? Doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instructing in righteousness. I'm yet to see a Christian who's growing, who's not using their Bible to instruct them in righteousness. I mean, this seems so obvious, doesn't it? But we're so forgetful. I mean, I'm so forgetful. I'm not going to say anything about other people, but this is Mr. Sleepyhead you're looking at here, right? This is Mr. Forgetful spiritually you're looking at here. If Bunyan was here, he could create a whole new character out of me. But it's the Bible, you see, isn't it, that trains us in righteousness. Don't neglect your Bible. Simple as that. What about faith? What about faith? Where does faith come from? Does it come out of the ether? Look at the great passage in Romans 10. You know, great missionary passage. Isn't it amazing how Paul, the great New Testament theologian, was at one and the same time the great New Testament missionary. And Romans 10 is one of the greatest chapters in that regard. Romans 10, verse 17. So then, remember he's been talking about the gospel preacher. So then, he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Haven't you noticed that? That when you've gone to church, perhaps you've been feeling really, really down, distracted, diverted, diluted as a Christian, that you hear the word and your faith rises. Haven't you noticed that? Isn't it true, Christian? On another way, perhaps you went to church one day as a non-Christian and you heard a message from the Bible and you suddenly realized, as I did one time, that it's all true about Jesus and that I really am a sinner and that it's only him who can save me. And really, really good news, he wants to do that if I ask him. Had that experience, friend? You can have that experience today, you know, because faith comes by hearing, making us Christians and helping us to grow and develop as Christians. Never neglect hearing God's word in church. How wonderful it is to have a church that meets twice on a Sunday. Who came up with the crazy idea that we wouldn't have church at night in churches? What a crazy idea that is. Don't neglect your church, friends. Faith comes by hearing. You might be surprised. Great things can be done at night church services, you know. Thirdly, we're coming to the end, of course, in a moment or two. What about love? Well, look at Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. You know, one of the central passages in the teaching of Jesus again. All of the teaching of Jesus is important, but some passages are more important than others because they get really to the heart of the thing. What about 22:37-40? Jesus said to him, this is the bloke that asked Jesus which commandment was greatest. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. And I'm sure that enough of us know here that Jesus is actually quoting Deuteronomy and Leviticus at this point. And the point I want to make here is that the scriptures themselves show us in concrete form what it means to love people. You know, there's all sorts of ideas about love today, isn't there? But the Bible shows us what love really is in Jesus on the cross, and then as the cross is replicated in our lives through his Spirit and his Word. And so if you want to mature as a Christian disciple or a Christian leader in love, turn to the Bible. Simple as that. This is not a revolutionary idea. Pretty standard fare, but it's largely forgotten or neglected. Finally, what about peace? How can we have peace? How can we grow in peace? It says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with other Christians, of course, those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. What about peace? Well, what about the great opening of Romans 5? Romans 5. Can you find Romans 5 in your Bible, Christian? Romans 5. Maybe you know it by heart. It's a fantastic passage, isn't it? Goes on from this and speaks about Adam and Christ. But we must never forget how Romans starts. Verse 1 of Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we want to follow the reading in its main form here, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, we need to not just read this for once in the past, friend, Christian disciple and Christian leader, but we need to read this and remember it each day. We need to realize that despite all that our feelings in this world tells us, it is objectively true in the spiritual realities that transcend this temporal world, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, all who believe in him, you friend today, whoever you might be, whoever listens to this sermon, wherever it might be heard, you can have peace with God through Jesus. And that is the great peace that will then go on and allow you to live at peace with other people. Don't we see that everywhere? Where there's strife and hatred, and where the message of Christianity comes in, where men and women and boys and girls accept the peace of God through Jesus, they live at peace with their neighbours. Don't we see it everywhere in the world? Really, it's the only hope for the world, isn't it? Christians living as maturing people, pursuing peace through Jesus with God, and gaining it, of course, in that objective, final, first way, and then living in peace, will be world-changing and life-changing. This morning, friends, as we conclude, this is our pathway. This is what we're to do if we're to have faith. What does it mean to have faith? Warm feeling in the stomach? Hope for a new car? Who knows? What it means to have faith is what Paul is saying to us here. And my charge to you as we finish Christian disciple and Christian leader is to pursue these things. They're the only things worth pursuing. People pursue all sorts of things in this world, but these things are really worth pursuing. And the wonder is that if we seek first his kingdom, he will give everything else that we need to be his disciples and to be the leaders in his church. By grace, friends, today, we can become spiritually mature. Will we heed the the call of God given in Scripture this morning, and through his word and spirit, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us make it our primary aim and concern to do so, to the glory of God and the upbuilding of his people and his church. Amen.